We are in the series on applied theology, and you have on the screen the sections we have already covered, and we are in that fourth section of child raising. And as we covered last week, we saw a disclaimer. The disclaimer is this is not a lesson on how to train up your children, how not to follow up the training of your children, or growing your kids God's way, or whatever the modern materials on focus on the family are. Nothing to do with that. It's basically applied theology, considering relevant topics in our day as they relate to Scripture and how we apply our theology to our daily lives. The Bible is the Word of God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be trained and equipped for every good work. We do not need to be relevant. Just opening your Bible anywhere and exposing it will be relevant. It's the eternal Word of God. But as we consider the Scriptures, we bring the connection or the link between subjects in Scripture, issues in Scripture, and our daily lives. And that's what we're doing, applied theology. Remembering, of course, that the subject of the Bible is Jesus. And the whole context is the story of redemption. So whatever we teach or do, we will always plug it or connect it to the great story of Jesus and the gospel. That's what we need. Then we looked at some of the scary facts, the challenge of Christian child raising. And then this is today's lesson. Hopefully we'll cover some of it, the why, the what, the where, and some of the risks and opportunities. Now, just by way of review, we looked at that Barna survey as to why adults or children who are raised in church leave the church when they come into young adulthood. And we saw their answers, and we said, let's change that. Let's change their answers about what church has done to them to what we parents have done to them. And we purposely paraphrased and changed the Barna results and replaced parents, church for parents. And we said, well, we parents are overprotective. When our children come into adulthood, they are not ready for the world. We raise them in a bubble. Boom. The bubble is exploded pretty soon. Our Christianity at home is shallow. Those were their answers we were considering. We come across as antagonistic to science. We don't want to deal with anything that has to do with science. If it challenges our fundamentalist view of the world, then we just say it's demonic without analyzing the facts. Fearless, because nothing will be discovered that will challenge Scripture. The scientist may want to apply his own pre-biased and preconceived ideas to his discoveries, but at the end of the day, we're both dealing with our religion. Ours based on Scripture, his based on whatever he wants to believe. But we're not dealing with scientific facts here, but we tend to be antagonistic to it. And we are simplistic and judgmental regarding sexuality. We just try to stifle it, suppress it, raise them as if it would not be existent, raise them as if we would not have been challenged ourselves by it and failed ourselves in it. And we parents are unfriendly when they doubt. We become lecturing parents. And I told you that the challenge of teaching this is that my children could write an encyclopedia about my mistakes in those very areas. So again, I'm not standing here sitting on a podium lecturing you how to do things right and look at me how well I did it. Actually, I'm sharing from my own mistakes, from my own failures, from my own errors. And if it may help you who have younger children or grandchildren or who have younger friends with younger children, fine, use them. But I want to be very clear that I am not lecturing from success. I'm actually sharing from my own failures, but hopefully all together looking at the Word of God and seeing our anchor and our dictum in the infallible Word of God, not in the example of men. And then we took a look briefly at how our strength in child raising in Christian circles has become our great weakness. Because unfortunately, we try to get good objectives for our children, which is fantastic and great, but those very good objectives make us to raise our children as moralistic. We try to raise people who are inherently moral and good instead of raising Christians. And a Christian is someone who realizes that he or she is inherently evil, continuously with his flesh only inclined to what is evil, and with his only hope and treasure in the completed and finished work of Christ, to which I don't need to add anything. But when we raise our children, somehow we put the gospel in a shelf and we train them to be moralistic individuals. And then when reality hits home, namely that in my flesh nothing good dwells, they are completely unarmed to handle the situation, and so are we, because we thought it was going to work. We saw the example of Phil Vischer, the VeggieTales creator, who, when he looked back, he says, "I just taught moralism in my cartoons. I taught children how to be moralistic, but I did not teach them the gospel. And instead of Christianity, I taught them morality through my series." And what a testimony from a man who wrote perhaps one of the most popular series for Christian cartoons. And as somebody wrote, we are raising or living in this cocktail of Protestant work ethic, the American dream, and the gospel, which at the end of the day, it's a milieu that is not really the gospel. They say is the Oprah God. Follow the American dream, be patriotic, pursue your dreams, be prosperous, live long, and that's the God, a utilitarian God who works for my benefit, whom I pray and serve so that he serves me and makes me the center of the universe and the main character in the history of redemption, which is a complete lie and is preposterous. But that's the way we operate. So the challenge of child raising is what? And we stopped here the last time. The challenge of child raising is that what it says there, we are tempted to raise decent and moral people, upright. However, we are not teaching them how to embrace the gospel. As a matter of fact, what we're doing when we teach morality at home, and that's our great failure as conservative, reformed, moralistic Christians, we actually teach them to come to a point in which they hate the gospel. They hate the gospel they saw taught by us. And unfortunately, those good intentions of teaching them traditional values and family-focused programs are not what the Bible says we are meant to teach our children. And the statistics are very scary. Just look around the great departure of young people from churches. And you may say, well, they were not elect. That's not the point. They may not have been elect. But it's funny that sometimes they leave our churches and they, later on in life, 30, 40, 50, they may come to the Lord. The truth may hit them. But why do we lose them in that parenthesis? Perhaps it is because of this moralistic therapeutic gospel we have taught them. We have, yes, there's a God, and we relate them to God somewhere or in some way. And there's this God who has demands. And we put all these commandments, we add to their lives, and we peg them to God, and you have to obey me because the fifth commandment says that. And then, of course, it's going to go well with you if you do that. God is going to bless you. But this comes to them in a vacuum. So at the end of the day, again, we're not addressing the heart of the issue. We are raising sinners. We're raising people who departed from the womb. From the womb, they went astray. I think Jason taught on the issue of total depravity. Somehow we forget the issue of total depravity when we leave church and go home. And we don't deal with our kids as totally depraved individuals who are born with a need of a Savior. And just remember this, only the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, according to Romans 1:16. Only the gospel. And we don't need to help. Our big problem is that we feel I need to help the gospel. This thing of grace, I was reading an interesting article last night in the midst of my sleeplessness, and somebody approaches this very well-known Bible talker and speaker on the radio, and this young man said, just tell me, with this grace issue, where do you draw the line? Because there has to be a line to be drawn, right? I mean, there has to be a point that, yes, grace, but give me a break. I mean, where do you draw the line and start with holiness? And he says, there's no line to draw. It is grace. And if you look unto Jesus and you run the race after Jesus, yes, eventually you will start looking like Jesus. You will not realize it yourself. You will still be a mess. You will still need His saving grace all day long, but there's not a line to be drawn. I don't need to stop preaching the gospel and then all of a sudden, okay, now you made a profession, now let's go to the law. Because that's exactly what the Galatians letter corrects. The gospel is not a stage. Preaching the gospel, remembering the gospel is not a phase in my walk. The initial phase. Now let's go to the meat. And the meat is when I teach you how to live. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is what has the power to break us free from the slavery or the enslaving power of sin. And we cannot resign to that truth when it comes to raising our children. So we come then to the practice of raising our children. And the first point there is, why should we raise our children? Black and white, God says so. It's not, I don't have time. I'm sorry I didn't write the book. Ephesians 6:4 says, fathers, raise your children. And it's a direction specifically to the fathers. Of course, by implication, the mothers are implied. We know that Paul said that to Timothy when he said, Timothy, you didn't have a dad at home, but your mother and your grandmother taught you the scriptures from your childhood. In Titus 2, we find women teaching other women, and even we find those women who are older having been example of having raised their own children in a godly way. So we know the Bible also addresses the mothers. It just happens that in Ephesians 6:4, fathers are addressed. But bottom line is, we have to do it because God says it. It's not an option. It's not that, I want to be a dedicated father and a dedicated mother because that's going to set me aside from the majority of people. You have to. God says that, period. So that's why we do it. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And what is this, bring them up? It is to feed, to nourish them. I believe it is a reference to feeding them with material goods. 1 Timothy 5 says that he who does not provide for his own household has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. But of course, in the context, it's feeding, it's a nurturing also in spiritual things, in the things of the Lord. No doubts about it. Discipline. Train them for maturity. Educate them. Correct them. When you go to any gym or to any sport or to anything that has a coach, you know that that coach, that trainer, will be telling you what you're doing wrong. And many times it's frustrating. It's frustrating because they only focus on what you need to improve. They don't focus on what you're already doing well. Once in a blue moon, you get a pat in the back. But that discipline and that instruction and that correction requires a constant pointing to do it right. And that's part of raising children, discipline them, and instruction. Admonish them, warn them, correct their beliefs and their behavior. And this is key. Because we tend to be followers of of Pavlov, that psychologist of back in the day in the mid 20th century, in which he understood that you could correct problems by modifying behavior. Normally, we take that approach. We became, at home, behaviorist psychologists. And we used the rod, the restriction of privileges, or the granting of special favors as a result of conduct modification. And then our kids learn to read us. Oh, what this guy wants is for me to pretend. And they grow to be great actors. And then one day your eyes are open and you say, oops. Because we trained them as behaviorist psychologists. We just train them to modify behavior. Does that mean that we should not go after their behavior? No, but I need to go to the belief that drives the behavior. Because if I don't deal with the root of the behavior, I will not be dealing with the issue. If you have a pain and your doctor says, oh, what you need is to just get some Tylenol or get some morphine and deal with the pain, but he doesn't send you to get a scan and get blood work and realize that you really have a major illness that needs the removal of the source of the pain, then you have a very irresponsible doctor. As parents, we some of us have made serious, serious mistakes in just dealing with the pain. We dealt with the behavior. We dealt with the rolling of the eyes, with the disrespectful conduct, with the bad mouthing, with the not saying yes, ma'am, yes, dad, with the not obeying immediately. Well, that's what we try to do with our dogs. But with children, we need to go after something which is much greater and of another kind. They are human beings created in the image of God, born sinners and in need of a Savior. We need to address the issue of the need of a Savior. Sadly, many of us use that just as a scary tactic. Oh, you made a profession of faith, but you're acting as an unbeliever. Maybe you're not really a true believer. That's not the point either. The point is this constant bringing back of the truth of the gospel into their ears until they get it. And if they don't get it, at least they will live in a home where the gospel was taught and reminded. But it's not just the training of an animal. You can have an animal very well trained. You can have children that are, you know, an example and a model, and you're so proud of them because they are so well behaved, and you think you're doing a great job, but maybe you're not, because you forgot the fundamental aspect of teaching them the truth. Jason, I saw your hand, brother.
Yeah, actually, I was doing.
Yes, good question. That's a good question.
I agree with you, but where?
That's a good question. You don't want to say where do you draw the line, but how do you answer that? I realize.
I'm not asking where we draw the line.
No. I know, but the question is valid. Okay, then how do you deal with bad conduct? How do you deal with disrespect? Hopefully, I have some slides later on, and I'm not going to go into the how-to, as I said at the beginning, because it's not my intention to tell you how-to. As a matter of fact, if there's a person that you don't want to learn how-to, it's from me. If you want to ask the bad things about me, one of my children, adult children, is here, you can ask him. Tell me all the mistakes your dad made. And probably that child will have to say, you have time? So you don't want to learn from me the how-to. You want to look at Scripture and see what does the Bible have to say. But let me tack to Jason's comment and say this. When Jason teaches systematic theology for sheep, this is the purpose of these lessons that we've been doing on applied theology. We take systematic theology for sheep and we walk home. And probably we don't remember that until next Sunday at 9:30 again, where Jason put two or three slides of where we are. Typically, we divide our world. We split our world into secular and sacred, even though we say we don't, but we do. The whole point of these lessons is just to remind you, not so much the how-to, but as you are living out your life, how do you apply theology? Yes, you will have to correct your children. Yes, the Bible speaks of the means that are used to correct behavior in your children. But you cannot do that in a vacuum. You cannot do that removed from the reality that this child needs correction, but in the context of instruction in righteousness, which is the point of our text. The context, and this is the next point of understanding our terms. What does Ephesians 6:4 does not say? Does it say, raise them to fear the Lord? Because Proverbs 1:8 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, yes. Does it say, instruct them in the Scriptures? Because 2 Timothy 3:14 through 16 says that the Scriptures can make us wise unto salvation, and they are profitable for pretty much every aspect of life. Well, yes, it says that. Does it say, raise them with discipline and correction? Because Proverbs 22:6 says that when you train up a child in the way he should go, by the way, it's not a promise of salvation to children, it's just a general statement. Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he's old, he will not depart from it. How many things don't you do because you remember mom and dad telling you not to do them? Period. For the life of me, I cannot sit on my table without a shirt on, even if I'm alone at home. I go to the kitchen. I'm going to eat something. I have to put something on. Why? Because my mother said that only bad people do that, and I cannot get away from it. That simple. I cannot walk away if I haven't cleaned my shoes, because my dad told me if you go to the streets with your shoes dirty, then other things appear to be dirty as well. And I just have this trauma, and I carry with me my shoe cleaning products. That's all that proverb says, right? So do I want to instruct them right and correct them right so that even when they are old, they keep that? Of course. So, yes, all of that is included, but it is much more. And the text in the construction has a preposition. And if you've ever taken any formal classes on Bible stuff, you perhaps remember how your professor said, gentlemen or ladies and gentlemen, mind your prepositions. I believe, Gloria, you were told that. If you ever took any Greek classes, you had a teacher that says, Gloria, you have to pay attention to your prepositions. And the text says, in the fear of the Lord. And I fear that many times we read the passage and we just go into all of the details about what it implies, and we miss the preposition in Ephesians 6:4. So, in means inside. Oh, duh. Well, yeah. Raise them imbued, imbibed, implanted, immersed, buried, baptized, soaked in. Just reading you definitions from a lexicon. The instruction and discipline of the Lord. That's what it means. When you raise them, it's not a secular, sacred thing. It's not a, we're going to church now, you're going to take Sunday school, and we're going to have these religious activities, we're going to read the Bible, we're going to do family worship, however you call that, we're going to pray together. No. It's the whole thing. Is a Deuteronomy 6 principle. You will take this law and you will teach them to your children every time. Waking, sleeping, going to the field, coming back from the field, at home, outside of the house. You just do this all the time. And this is a lot much more holistic. I didn't say that right. This is much more holistic than teaching them to behave by using the rod. My children, I've asked them to forgive me so many times. I think I'll die. Ask them to forgive them, to forgive me. Because I'm one of those that equated good parenting with a consistent and abundant use of the rod. But that's not what Paul has in mind only. That principle is there. Paul was a Jew. He knew Proverbs. He was raised as a Jew. And of course, he had the use of the rod in mind. But sadly, Jason made an example. I have other examples. I'm not going to name names. I don't think it's my call in life to name names. But the system I used back in the 90s was so much this thing of the rod. And then it's like if faithful Christians were separated from not so faithful Christians in raising their children because of the use of the rod. So that was everything. It seems to be that that was a 90% of the thing. And we even raised our banners about the value and importance. And well, the rod is useful, but it has a very limited and useful life. The rod doesn't go too long. Matter of fact, you live with your children a lot longer, even in your own roof, than the amount of time the rod is useful to correct them. The rod has its place, its way of being used. This is not a how-to class, its context, but it is not the panacea of every problem. Yes, me too. I wish I could use it, but I can't anymore. They beat me now. They are Taekwondo experts. Point to the gospel, yeah. Yeah, like if we would use the rod and remind our kids every time, the way I was taught is this is the consequence of sin. And there is an eternal hell for those who sin against God without redemption. I wish I could, every time I had to use a rod, I could tell my kids, just remember that on the cross, when Jesus said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, he was suffering this at an eternal and infinite level on account of dad's sins or mom's sins and your sins. And just make the connection. Make the connection of the rod and the gospel all the time, but The way I learned it was different. It's not the fault of my teachers. It's my own fault, my own sinfulness. But anyways, yes, again, going back to the point, the rod has a very limited and useful life. Sadly, too many of us overused it. The atmosphere of the instruction is total immersion. I'm sorry. Let me do this. Sorry. It's not just immersing the children. Another big mistake. The in includes the parents. Guys, I was a pastor for about 14 years in this church. I've been preaching since I was 19. Let me tell you a secret. The easiest thing on the planet is to stand up in a podium and just yell at people guilt and yell at people self-righteousness. The easiest thing in the world. I did it. It's fake. It's false. That's why there are certain preachers that are idolized in our day, and I cannot stand them anymore. Because when I hear them just defending the gospel and saying this and that, I says, I just wonder if on his way to the conference here, when he was sitting on business class by this powerful gentleman who's also a business executive, if he was so bold and so brave talking to him. But it's just that it's easier to be bold with one another and to say these big things among one another. But we're chickens when it comes to defending the truth or expounding the truth in the world. And I've lost a lot of respect for a lot of guys that they come on Facebook and such said this and that about the gospel in our day. Do you really say it when you're among the guys and girls in our days? So it's not just immersing the children. It's not just telling them, you. I was taught to preach that way. Do you believe that? Somebody taught me that the way to preach was to say you, not us. Because when Peter in Acts 2 preached, even though he betrayed Jesus and denied him, when he came 50 days later to preach, he said, you betrayed. And I took that as, yes, I have to say you, because I need to load your conscience with the law. What about mine? I'm as guilty as you are. Many times we do that as parents. I'm just telling you guys, I'm sharing from my mistakes. Not sharing with you from what I did right, which I cannot even remember what I did right sometimes. So it's in. Raise them up in the location together of the fear of the Lord. The transitive verb, remember your grammar, the action that transfers from the subject into the predicate is raise them. Of, yes, you have to raise them. And raising children doesn't mean, oh, I'm called to be my children's friend. No, I'm not. No, I'm not. And I'm not in a popularity context. That's a phrase I use a lot with my kids. I'm not in a popularity context. I'm not here for you to like me. Of course, I want you to like me. Don't put me in a bad nursing home when I cannot walk or talk or, you know, visit me, call me. Of course, I expect that. I wish it could happen. Maybe you won't want to, and I understand why not. I would not do it for myself either. But my goal is not to be liked by you, is not to be popular with you, and is not to be the super cool dad or mom. My goal is to raise you. That's a transitive verb. Now, the location is given by the preposition. And the in includes us all. We're going to do this in the fear of the Lord. This is a baptism, not a bathtub. How do you mothers give baths to your children? You put them in their little thing or you bring them to the bathtub and you stand outside, right? And you wash them. No. This is a baptism. You get in the pool with them and you get wet with them as you baptize them. I'm not baptizing you, but I'm getting wet with you. Jason doesn't stand outside the platform and does it dry. He has to get in shorts and t-shirts because he knows he's going to get wet as well. This is a scuba diving lesson. I'm not with a horn shouting from the beach how to take the waves. I go in my own board with you and show you how to see the wave, when to stand up, and how to try to maintain your balance. But I'm with you there. That's the way it works. That's the way we raise them, in the fear of the Lord. Now, there's a wide field of contents when we teach them Scripture in the fear of the Lord, but it's all focused on one thing, and it is the gospel. And the field and context of the instruction is as wide as the Bible itself. And when we teach them the Bible, we cannot miss the point of the story. Now, I'll just take this last 7 minutes to repeat something. Like I've said before, we even dealt with it when we considered the issue of biblical theology. But parents, if you have little children, Sunday school teachers, if you're in the rotation and you come in and out of Sunday school, here's the point. Jesus said in Luke 24:27, beginning with Moses, going through all the prophets, all things concerning himself were explained to the disciples as taught in the scriptures. And he repeated that in Luke 24:44. It is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. But what's the point? He said, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their eyes to understand the scriptures. When we teach Bible to our children, we have to do exegesis the way Jesus taught the disciples to do exegesis. It is about him. It's not about us. It's not about them. It's about him. If not, we're teaching moralism. If we do not end up in Jesus, we miss the point. The Beatitudes are not how to behave. It's what are we in Jesus. And outside of Jesus, it is impossible to be this. So you need to come through him and then be this. It's a description, not a commandment. So what do we teach them? Of course we teach them about God. They are born with a stamp of God in their consciences. That's what Romans 1 says. We teach about God's attributes, about his person, about his nature, according to their age and stage, of course, with a language they can understand. And this is impossible to teach without the scriptures if we're going to teach them about the true God. And we teach them the Bible. We may have to use tools. I recommended to one of our brothers, Sally Lloyd-Jones' books, which are good for children. They take the Bible and they use the Bible language and the Bible story applied to children. We may need books. We may need help. But we have to teach them Scripture. And we need to teach them about Jesus and the gospel. when we read about Genesis 1 through 11, it's not a story. It's history. It's what happened. But that history has a point. And the point is not to debate evolution versus creationism in intelligent design versus whatever design. It's history pointing to a person. Abel was not a better brother. You have to be like Abel instead of Cain. You're like Cain, a criminal. No. Abel was as criminal as Cain. The difference was that he offered the right sacrifice. He presented blood. That's the way Hebrews presents it. So Abel did the right sacrifice because he brought blood, the way God taught Adam to deal with sin. The blood of an animal representing the Lamb of God one day would come. Noah built a huge boat, not to wave bye-bye to the generation. No, Peter says he was preaching. He was a preacher of righteousness. The Spirit of Christ in Noah preached to that antediluvian generation. And Noah built an ark as a type, as a symbol of what happens when we come to Jesus to be covered from the flood of God's wrath upon sin. And Abraham was not just an old man who had a baby because he had faith and behaved good. Abraham was this heathen, pagan, idolater, Aramean, whom God in grace called and told him, from you, Christ, will be born. So whatever we teach, we end up always in the same point. Isaac, oh, Isaac was such a good boy. You should be like Isaac. Even when his father wanted to kill him, he didn't bicker or complain. That's not what the story is for. The story in Genesis 22 is there to remind us that just as this man was asked to give his only beloved child whom he loved, God gave his only beloved son to die for sinners. And even though Abraham was called, don't do any harm to your lad. Now I know you fear me. Nobody called God when Jesus Christ, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. He gave his son and he didn't take him back for our sins. That's the point of the story. Joseph was not just this moral young man. You have to be like Joseph. Don't watch those movies. Don't do that. Don't do the good people. Don't do those things. No. Joseph was the representative of his family before Pharaoh. And Joseph was the one who redeemed his family and kept them from suffering hunger and from the wrath of the king. Why all that? Because he stood in between. He was a mediator. By the way, does that remind you someone else? That's the point of the story. Exodus is not about the place. It's about the Redeemer who followed them. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 10. Leviticus is not the boring book about the blood and the sacrifice and the priest. It's about how God said, listen, guys, you cannot get close to me. You cannot come near me. I'm holy and I'll just wipe you away. Well, do all these things and bring a lamb and bring the blood. Pointing to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Numbers is not the confusing book about how to set a camp and about the column of fire. Numbers is the book that reminds us that the rock that gave them water, the column that followed them, the light that shone upon them, Paul says was Christ. Paul says it. I'm not making that up. Joshua was not the valiant warrior, but one who before entering Canaan saw the prince of God's armies and worshipped him. And in the light and the protection of the prince of God's army, he went to Canaan. Who is the prince of God's army? When he asked him, who are you? He says, why do you ask for my name who's admirable? He saw Jesus before the incarnation. So the whole book starts there, pointing to the great hero in the book, which was not Joseph, was the prince from God's army. And we keep going. I mean, my time is nearly over. It's over. We could say the same with David, with Jonah, with Daniel, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Bottom line, when we teach our children Scripture, we need to point them to the real character, to the real hero of the story. It's a Savior, not a moral guide. We're not Hinduists. We're not following a leader. We are wrecked people who need a rescuer, who need a ransom. Jason spoke about the meaning of a payment, of a ransom. We don't deal with that language anymore, but we've been kidnapped by the narcos. And the narcos are asking for money from our family to release us. And that's what we need. Somebody to pay, because we are trapped, enslaved, kidnapped by our sins. So I'm going to teach you the Bible so you see the mess about these people, because the book is not about them. It's about the one they announced. Because that's where the real change of heart and conduct and cosmovision and worldview of your children lies. It is not in do's and don'ts, because you know they don't work for you or for me. Don't think, oh, they didn't work for me, but I'm going to make it work for them. It doesn't. When push comes to shove and reality surfaces, you'll be disappointed. Moralism doesn't work. Only the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And as we raise our children, we need to do this, convinced and persuaded ourselves of this reality, and hopefully aiming at persuading them of that same reality. Let's pray and be dismissed. Father, we thank you for the time we could share together. We commit these things to you. We pray your help and blessings as we raise our children, as we teach them in Sunday school. We pray for the power of the gospel to come into their lives. And we even pray for forgiveness, as we know how much we have failed. Father, I'm the one teaching. And if you could throw a movie of all my mistakes, it would be such a long movie. Father, help us to remember that it is not about us. We have a Savior. We have someone who covered for our sins and mistakes and failures. Help us to run the race looking to Him, the author and perfecter of faith. And help us now to have fellowship, to worship with one another, to serve one another, and help our pastor to preach the Word in such a way that we may be changed, transformed, impacted, but especially, above all things, that we may be reminded of our Savior, and that we may be encouraged by the power of His work and His life in us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.